Welcome to another edition of Now is the Time with Steve Berkson on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit mtoi.org. Now, here's Steve.
All right, so today we're going to continue in our journey of discovering your identity. This is part six. And as always, we're going to kind of begin with a recap of where we've been so that we can kind of understand the progress we've been making. So we started off, actually, just to go way back to the beginning real quickly, we started off reading the verses in the New Testament, the Berachah Hashah, that caused us to pause and go, what was that all about? And then we started to go through the beginning with the Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and see these promises that were made that are referenced in the New Testament. And we may not understand what these promises that are being referenced are unless we go back to see what those promises were about. Because we understand there are verses in the New Testament that says that we are children of promise, like Abraham and like Yitzchak. This is in different places we read these things in the New Testament. And so we read the promises that were made to Abraham and to Yitzchak and to Yaakov. And then last week we were reading about the splitting of the kingdom. Now, actually, before that we saw the splitting of the birthright. We saw how Yaakov blessed Yosef, and then through to Ephraim with the preeminence, with the material blessings, etc. And then he gave authority, though. He gave the authority to Judah. So here's all the material wealth, the blessings, the promise of multiplicity all going to Ephraim, but the authority going to Judah. So now you got a house divided or a family divided, a little family feud going on. And then it becomes a kingdom divided. And last week we talked about that with Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. And we see that the kingdom was split, and it was split over disobedience. You see, if we would just do what Abba told us to do, and those especially in leadership, and this is a great warning to leadership, would do what they were supposed to do, things would work out a whole lot better. It started with Adam and Chava in the garden. Adam dropped the ball of leadership, and you see what happened after that. Well, here we see Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, dropping the ball also. He started following after pleasing his wives instead of pleasing the Almighty. And so when we start to focus our attention on others and not him, and let that affect our decisions, this is where we end up in challenge. So the encouragement that I wanted to give you was, as we read about the people in Scripture, look for yourself in those people. Do I act like they do in any way? Not just the ones who are doing badly, even the ones who do well, because sometimes you do well and sometimes you do badly. We're a mixed mess, you know. And so look at their lives and wonder, am I putting anybody's desires or interests above Yahweh's? Am I allowing them to unduly influence me in what my decisions are and my choices and how I do what I do and what I do and when I do it, etc.? And so, because I believe that's the essence of Shlomo's problem. He started making bad decisions because he was unduly being influenced by those who should not have had that kind of influence over him. I'm not saying wives should not have influence over their husbands, but they should not have influence above what the Almighty's influence is. And so this is an important sort of balance. And so we see what's happening. And so what we saw happen with Shlomo was that he was told that the kingdom would be split. And then we saw the promises made then to, prophetically to, Jeroboam, and to Rehavam. And then we see that the kingdom does actually get split, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. In the south you had Yehuda and Binyamin, and the other 10 were in the north. And Jeroboam had the northern kingdom, Rehavam had the southern kingdom. Remember, Jerusalem is in the south. And then we saw that Jeroboam was told, if you behave correctly, if you follow what I want, then you will do well and everything will go fine. Of course, we see that he doesn't. Because of what? He feared loss. He feared lack. He thought the people might go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to keep the feasts and then decide they don't want to be in a separate kingdom. So he didn't trust the Almighty in putting him in the position he was in. You saw Shaul had the similar problem, King Saul. Did not trust fully the Almighty's decisions and provision for him. So we see this is, again, not only for all of us, but especially for leadership, to see how decisions can have tremendous ramifications on the people you're leading. Tremendous ramifications. So from this point forward, we now have two kingdoms, who are also then referred to as two houses. Okay, so for anybody that's been wondering about this whole two-house debate that's out there, some say it's evil, some say it's wonderful, some say it's this and that, and you know what? It's probably all of that. It depends on who's teaching it. Because whoever's spin may be completely terrible and may be actually making, the confusion of the body. And so let's see what the scripture actually tells us. Right now, scripturally, we see, in fact, and we're going to see referred to from now through the rest of the teaching, there being two houses, one called Yisrael or Ephraim. Both names work equally. And we see the other one called Yehuda. And so we have that reality now going through to the prophecies that we're going to read. And we're going to start in Hosea. So let's go to Hosea chapter 1. And we're going to start to see these prophecies playing through. So first we're going to deal with the prophecies dealing with the dispersion. We're not going to see a lot of prophecies necessarily about Yehuda because Yehuda stayed visible and stayed the path, so to speak. And that was what was prophesied of them, that they would stay the path, that a teacher or a scholar would always be between their feet, so to speak, and be able to keep them on the path at least to some degree. That doesn't mean Judah's perfect. It simply means that they had stayed the path in general as a group. But yet, we're going to see that the northern kingdom has a lot of prophecies that we're going to start reading here in Hosea about them being dispersed. And then we're going to read other prophecies, not this week, but now coming into at least next week, of them being regathered. Now, there are going to be hints about the regathering here in Hosea as well, but we're going to read a lot more about that in the next part. So we're going to read an awful lot of chapters 1 and 2 here in Hosea. Let's begin in verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, sovereigns of Yehuda, the kings of Judah, in the days of Yeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And so we see how this is playing out right after the deal with Yeroboam. Okay? Yeroboam. Okay. The beginning of the word of Yahweh with Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go take yourself a woman of whoring and children of whoring, for the land is utterly whored away from Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Divlaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here, how would you like to be a prophet? By the way, a lot of people like walk around with business cards saying prophet so-and-so. Do you ever read what Abba made the prophets do? Okay, here he makes this prophet go marry a whore. Okay, great. That's what you want me to do. Read Yirmiyahu. He had a great life. I mean, they tortured him and did all kinds of horrible things. Being a prophet wasn't always good. As a matter of fact, Yeshua says, you guys are going to kill me like you killed all the other prophets. So maybe you don't want to be a prophet. Okay. So he goes and he takes Gomer. And Yahweh says to him, because she conceives and bears a child, call his name Yisrael, not Yisrael, but Yisrael, a slightly different spelling, for in a little while I shall revenge the bloodshed of Yisrael on the house of Yehu, and put an end to the reign of the house of Yisrael. And it shall be in that day that I shall break the bow of Yisrael in the valley of Yisrael. Okay, so let's stop. There's a lot of confusing things going on there. I'm going to clarify just a few of them. Okay, so Yisrael means Elohim will sow. Elohim will scatter to be planted. Okay, so he's saying that this child is children of prophets are usually there that when you see the child, it tells you what he's planning to do. This is what you see in Isaiah chapter 7 with the prophecy of the birth of from the virgin of the baby. So what you see is that this baby is going to be born. And the baby's going to be called Emmanuel. Well, we see Emmanuel actually in chapter 8 was born because that baby was for King Ahaz. But was also pointing to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 1, right? We see the birth of Yeshua. So Ahaz, who was paranoid in Isaiah, you know, that the kingdoms of the north were going to come and take over and destroy him. He said, no, God is with you. Remember that always. So that every time he saw the baby, he would be reminded, oh, Emmanuel, God is with me. So here, always they would be reminded, Elohim will scatter to be planted. Just so you're warned in knowing, because of your decisions and your choices, Elohim is planning to sow, to scatter, to be planted. And so he says, look, he says, I'm going to put an end to the reign of the house of Israel. In other words, they're not going to be reigning here in this land. I'm going to put an end to it because I'm planning to sow and scatter. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to him, call her name Lo Ruhama, for no longer do I have compassion on the house of Israel so as to forgive them at all. Okay, so now we've got a child that's going to constantly remind them when they see this child, no compassion, no mercy, no compassion. Okay, rachem, mercy, no mercy. Remember, mercy is undeserved. You can be given mercy and not deserve it. He's saying, I'm not giving that to you anymore. You've not deserved it, not deserved it, I'm done. Now you're going to reap what you sowed, and I'm not going to give you mercy. This is because mercy is something you can give that's not merited. You give it because you know it's not merited, but you love them anyway. And Abba's saying, you know what? This giving you mercy hasn't helped. I'm becoming codependent with you. I'm enabling you. So we're not going to have any more mercy. He says, I'm going to no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel so as to forgive them at all. That doesn't mean he's never going to forgive them. He said, I'm not going to forgive them in this and mitigate the consequences that they've earned. They're going to actually now reap what they sowed and deal with their consequences. So now you have a child called Lo Ruhama. But listen now in verse 7 though. He says, but I shall have compassion on the house of Yehuda. See, now remember, we got the house of Israel and the house of Yehuda. Here's your two houses. I will have compassion on the house of Yehuda and save them by Yahweh their Elohim and not save them by bow or by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In other words, I'm going to save them in a way that only could be of me. So they can't say, oh, it was my strength and my might that did it in some way. He said, and she weaned Lo Ruhama and conceived and bore a son. So now she's going to have another child. And she said to them, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, I am not for you. That's strong. I mean, this is the creator of the universe saying, you are no longer my people. You are not my people, and I am not for you. You are not my people, and I am not for you. Now let's understand what defines you as his people. And I think we've talked about this a lot already in this series. Your choices and actions define you as his or not. And what he's saying is, your behavior and actions has defined you as not my people. And I'm not going to stand around claiming you to be my people when you're acting like you're not my people. I remember, being told by my mother that I was like 2 years, the terrible twos, 2 years old in a department store, and I was throwing some sort of fit or something, as children do, and she walked away from me like, I don't know whose kid that is. It's not my kid. This is what Abba's doing to Israel here, saying, you guys, I'm not claiming you as mine now. Not with what you're doing. Wiping my hands. You're going to go out there. He says, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not for you. See, Abba's for us when we're for him. He says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. He doesn't just draw near to you and now do whatever you want. He says, I'm not for you. That's a scarier thought. I don't think there could be a scarier thought than that. No more mercy, and I'm not for you. You're not my people. But yet he still always, this is the way Abba works. He gives you the chastisement, but also tells you the way out. There's a path back. And by the way, all leadership that are listening, you should do this and must do this with your people. If you need to ask someone to leave your assembly, you must tell them how to get back. What's the path to restoration? What's the path to teshuvah? To turn around, to make things right. We don't just throw people out. We tell them, look, there's a reason. What you're doing now is hurting the body internally and cannot be allowed to continue. And so we need to put you out until you're ready to come back and be a part of the community correctly. That's scriptural. That's not, me. That's what we see in scripture. But there's always an idea that there'll be a path back. Listen to verse 10. However, this is after you just told them, I'm not for you, you're not my people, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which is not measured nor counted. Well, why is he still saying that? Because he promised, and those promises were passed down to Israel. And Abba's not going to break his promise. He's saying, look, even though you're not my people anymore, I promise that you would be uncountable, that you would be like the sand, like the stars, etc. So he says, yet they still will be like that. And it shall be in the same place, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called, you are the sons of the living El. In other words, he's already prophetically saying, look, at some point, because of the punishment, you will finally get the clue, etc. You'll figure out what you need to do. You'll make teshuvah, and you will be once again called the children of the living El. And that is why I'm punishing you. That's what he's saying. I'm allowing you. You want to do whatever you want, fine. But you're not doing it in my land. Okay, it's like a parent saying to a child, you want to do whatever you want? You're not doing it in my house. Go. Go do that in your house. Don't do that in my house. And then you're hoping that the child will figure it out and come back and be restored. And the children of Judah, of Yehuda, and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. This is your two houses being reunited. And appoint for themselves one head and shall come up out of the earth, for great is the day of Israel. Great is the day of those that were scattered to be planted. In other words, he's scattering them so that in the scattering they will want to come back and be planted. Because they weren't really planted. They had gone into the land, they lived in the land, but they weren't planted with roots. He said, I'm scattering you so that you'll be ready to be planted. We could think of the parable of the sower of the seed, right? What kind of ground are you? Are you ready to be planted and planted deep with deep roots so that when all these things happen, the cares of the world and the greedy gain and all the temptations, that you will stand? So you see how these parables play in. And by the way, if you were listening to the parable and you were grounded in the prophets and the writings and in Moses' the first five books, etc., all of the Tanakh, you might connect. Oh, this parable of the sower, the seed, and the scattering and planting, and what kind of ground are you? And all those things can actually connect together. But you have to have the information from both to put it together. Let's continue. Let's now go to chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, O my people, and to your sisters, O compassionate one. Strive with your mother, strive, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her whorings from her face, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and shall set her up as on the day she was born, and shall make her like a wilderness, and shall set her like a dry land, and shall put her to death with thirst. And I shall not have compassion on her children, for they are the children of whorings. For their mother has whored, she who conceived them has acted shamelessly. For she said, I go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, see, I am hedging up your way with thorns, and I shall wall her in so that she does not find her paths. And she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, let me go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Now, let's stop there for a second. So look what's happening here. He starts off by saying, look, strive with your mother. Okay, so who's the mother in this? Whoever you're weaning from. In other words, where are you getting your suckling from? Where are you being fed? Where are you looking as your source? Where are you looking for all of your sustenance from? Because he talks about that here as far as, you know, oh, for this is the one, my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, etc. He's saying, go strive with her, but just realize this one you're striving with is not my wife. That's not my bride. See, I went to marry, Abba married Israel when Israel was covenanted at Sinai to go under the fact that he was going to provide their bread and their water and their sustenance and all their things. But now here they're looking towards some other sources for sustenance and food and water and things. He's saying, so whatever you're interacting with, that's your mother. That's not my wife. You're whoring. You're suckling at the breasts of the wrong one. And this goes back to when we started in the series talking about, are we still being infected by coming out of from my people, Babylon? It talks about Babylon being the mother of whores. Okay, and all of those things. And Babylon isn't just the Catholic Church or the church. This, no, it's a mindset and system that's infiltrated everything. Now, and Judah's not exempt. You see it in Judah as well. It's that mindset and suckling. There's the part where they've got some things that's their mother that's not really the wife. Okay, we're not talking literally here. You understand. Okay, Yahweh doesn't literally have a wife. But we're talking about in the metaphor here. He's saying, look, you're looking to be suckled, nursed, and supplied your needs from your mother who's not the one I gave you. That's not what I set you up as. So then he says, therefore, I'm going to put a hedge around you, not a hedge of protection, a hedge of thorns. I'm not going to wall her in that so that she does not find her paths. In other words, now I'm going to let you really struggle. You're going to chase after things. And in other words, you're going to chase and never be satisfied. You're always going to be desiring. You're going to always be in need. You're always going to be in that unquenchable, unsatiated mindset of I need, I want, I desire. That craving and never quite get what you need or what you desire. Continuing, then she said, and she shall pursue these lovers and not overtake them. Then she shall say, then she's going to say, let me go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. All of a sudden, the light bulb's going to go on and say, wait a minute. I had it good. And she did not acknowledge that I gave her grain. See, now he's talking about himself as the first husband. He said, she didn't acknowledge that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and increased her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Okay, so she's not paying attention to these things. Therefore, I shall turn back and shall take my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I shall take away my wool and my linen covering her nakedness. Now, we're going to see in Scripture, and maybe I'll do a teaching that covers this in more detail, you know, but in Scripture, nakedness and uncovering has to do with sin and righteousness and the contrast between them. Because it's when we see the first sinning of Adam, we see them discovering that they're uncovered or naked. So the nakedness has to do with that. We can also take this metaphor into Matthew 25 when we're talking about the sheep and the goats, and it talks about how, you know, when did we see you naked? Or when, you know, you covered me when I was naked. Okay, in other words, you came to me and helped me when I was in sin and I was lost and I was exposed. See, the nakedness is an exposure, okay? Because what do we say to a child or to an adult even who may have their clothes get disheveled to the point where something's showing that shouldn't be showing? Say, oh, you're exposed. See, nakedness means everything's out there for everybody to see. And so he wants to expose you to put you out there so everybody can see just what's going on so that you'll want to put clothes on. That's why we see here, lest I strip her naked, verse 3, and set her up as in the day she was born. But this clothing that he says, look, I provided you with grain and oil and silver and gold and all these things. He said, but I'm going to turn back and take away all these things, and I'm going to take away my wool and my linen covering her nakedness. And now I shall uncover her shame before the eyes of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Because being uncovered, we even today use that thought process. We may say to a child who's walking around inappropriately covered and say, that's shameful. Oh, that's, don't do that. That's a shame. So we understand the connection to being uncovered with shame. Something's not appropriate that's being shown. It's not that your naked body is something that's so wrong or awful, but societally we have it as an understanding that it's inappropriate to show it to people other than the right ones at the right time, like in a marriage. Okay? So in other words, it's the inappropriateness of behavior that brings shame. So when you're called naked scripturally, it means you're doing something inappropriate. But we're not talking about societally inappropriate, because we're probably seeing mostly people doing things societally that is pleasing to people in the society because that's who they're trying to please. We're talking about what's inappropriate vertically with their creator, who they should be trying to please. It's who are you trying to please? You know, we have a teaching called Whose Eyes Are You Right In? Who are you trying to please? What's your focus? He said, look, I now shall uncover her shame before her eyes and the eyes of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. In other words, they may think that their other sources might deliver them out of the situation because they're looking to the wrong ones to bring redemption and deliverance. They said, oh no, nobody's going to deliver you till I'm ready to deliver you. And I'm not going to be ready to deliver you until you're ready to acknowledge me. When you're ready to acknowledge me, I'll deliver you. He says, and I shall cause her rejoicing, her festivals, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, all, even all her appointed times, to cease. Now, this verse is taken in all kinds of directions by people. Let's take it on the Peshat level, the very simplest of levels. The key word there is her. So I'm going to cause her celebrations, her festivals, not mine. He doesn't say my festivals. So this isn't talking about, oh, well, we don't have to do the feasts anymore because that's the prophecy here. No, he said, I'm going to cause her feasts, her celebrations, her appointed times, her Sabbaths, the things she has chosen to do. I'm going to cause them to cease. We could also take it on a deeper level and say, I'm going to cause them to lose connection with the true ones. I'm going to cause them to cease in her body as a group where they will no longer be keeping the feasts and the Sabbaths because that's part of their punishment. So you could take it on both levels. You see how both of those could work? Either we're talking about ultimately causing them to stop keeping Christmas and Easter and Sunday and all these things that would happen in the future, but also that he was going to cause them to no longer have the blessing of Shabbat and the Moedim. And so he said, I'm going to cause you to have all of these things to cease. I'm going to lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which he has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I shall make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Okay, so she's going to be pointing, look at all of this good stuff that I've received. Don't we all know people that are in churches or belief systems or whatever, where they'll say, but look at all this blessing I'm getting from where I'm at. They're going to use that as evidence. This proves I'm doing everything right. Look at all this abundance I have. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says that's the way we measure that we're in the right, you know, going on the right path. I just don't see that there. Verse 13, and I shall punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense and adorned herself with her rings and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, see, I am alluring her, and shall lead her into the wilderness, and shall speak to her heart, and give to her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, as a door of expectation, and there she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Mitzrayim, and it shall be in that day, declares Yahweh, that you shall call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal. So now let's deal with this whole Baal thing. First of all, no place in any of these places that we've read Baal here is it talking about the pagan deity Baal. Okay? The word Baal in the Hebrew has the idea of my owner or being possessed by. Master or the possessor or owner, the one who owns me or possesses me. Okay, so Baals are, all the pagan deities are referred to as Baals. Because people looked at them as those that possessed them and owned them, that they had obligation to. He says, look, no longer are you going to be calling me Baal. It's actually in the Hebrew, it's Baali. So no longer are you going to call me Baali, the one who owns us, the one who possesses us. No, you're going to now call me my husband. In other words, you're going to stop looking at me like, oh, well, I just got to do all this stuff because he owns me and I'm like a slave and I don't have any choices. Instead of saying, no, I desire to please my husband. You're going to look at me as Ishi instead of Bali. Ishi, my husband. Okay? So let's understand what he's talking about, this idea here about, and I shall punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned. In other words, the ones that she called master, owner, possessor, you are the one who made us and owns us. See, we're told we're bought and paid for. We're bought with a price. And so what price were we bought with? And who were we bought by? Now, of course, the Creator made us in the first place, so he owned us anyway. And then Yeshua redeemed us by buying us back with a price, which he paid with the shed blood with his own life. And so, yes, we look at him as Baali, as our owner and possessor, but no, instead we're looking in terms of more the relationship that comes when we say husband. Because we have wives that look at husbands like Baali. Because some of the husbands deserve that title because they treat their wives like they're owner masters of their wives instead of husbands. And so what he's saying here is, look, it shall be in that day. The day when? The day when, after going through the wilderness, she's going to start to respond like she did in her youth when she came out of Mitzrayim. She's going to start to realize who I am. And she's going to realize, I'm not the harsh dictator. I'm not this, that, or the other thing. I am husband. Husband who loves you, provides for you, and cares for you. I am husband. And you will no longer call me Baali. You're not going to call me my owner. And I know there's a lot of wives out there that maybe feel that way about their husbands, and that's a very sad thing, not just for the wives, but for the husbands that cause the wives to feel that way. But we're talking about this. He's not just talking about not calling them Baali. He says, you're not going to call me. See, they didn't understand the relationship of father and husband that the Almighty had with them. They hadn't built that level of relationship. And he says, no, no, no. He says, I'm going to cause you in the scattering to eventually turn and respond and recognize that I am the one who provides you with all your good things. And you will no longer call me Baali, but call me Ishi. Verse 17, and I shall remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In other words, I'm going to remove. Now, this is, again, let's get to all those sacred namers out there that are going to whack you up the side of the head with this stuff and be, unfortunately, very wrong about what they're doing. Because they're going to say that when you say Lord or you say God, oh, you're breaking this verse. That's not this verse. This verse is talking about a relationship. You will no longer out of your mouth be referring to anyone else as your owner, as the one who possesses you. In other words, it's not like a magic incantation of saying something and the boogeyman shows up. Oh no, don't say that. He's going to show up. See, this isn't about pronouncing the name. There are chapters we will read where we're going to say things like Dagon and Chemosh. Did I say them like they own me? Do I think of them like they own me? No. It's just the names of the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites and whoever the other ites are that have different gods. Milcom, right? That's not breaking this. He's simply saying, look, in the connection to the previous verse, we've talked about this so many times. Context, context, context. What is he talking about here in chapter 2? A broken relationship and a wrong choice for an alternate relationship. So by the time we get to verse 16, he says, you're no longer going to call me Baali, owner. You're going to call me husband. And now we're going to take away out of your mouth. You're not going to refer to any other owners ever again. Stop referring to owners. Okay, so when he says the names, he says, I'm going to remove the names of the owners, the masters, from her mouth, and they shall no longer be remembered by their authority. In other words, the name there has nothing to do with name, it has to do with authority. I'm going to take, they thought these pagan deities had authority. He said, I'm going to take the authority of these Baals out of her mouth. She's no longer going to think of them as having any authority at all. There's one authority, the husband. The she. I'm going to remove all that. And I shall remove the names. And in verse 18, and in that day I shall make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the heavens, and with the creeping creatures of the ground. When bow and sword and battle I break from the earth, and I shall make them lie down in safety. What is that referring to there? That's a millennial description, isn't it? We see how that plays out in other chapters of other prophets, where a description of a time where there's a covenant with the animals and the animals are no longer having issues with each other and there's not going to be war anymore and people aren't fighting. And that's what you see here is exactly that same description. Bow and sword and battle I break from the earth. I shall take you, verse 19. In that day when he makes his covenant, he says, I shall take you as a bride unto me. If he's taking you as a bride, what does that make him? The husband. He says, I'm going to be your husband, not your master. You're not going to feel imposed upon and dictated to. You're going to feel covered, protected, and provided for. Totally different relationship. It's not a slave-owner relationship. It's a bride-husband relationship. He says, in that day, In that day, when this millennial time frame, he says, in that day I shall take you as a bride unto me forever. Now this is after saying, I'm going to scatter you to plant. This is after saying, lo ami. This is after saying, lo ruchama, not my people, no more mercy. And saying that yet in that same place, at some point in the future, this point in the future, it will be said that you are the children of the living Elohim. He says, I'll take you as a bride for me forever and take you as a bride unto me in righteousness and in right ruling and kindness and compassion. The rachem is back. The mercy is back. He said, I'm going to take you in righteousness. Now, not only is that referring to him being righteous and how he does it, but he's going to take you back because the one he's taking back is righteous as well. I'm going to take you back because now you're righteous and you're doing right ruling and kindness and compassion. Because you'll see throughout scripture, when he condemns them for their bad behavior, it's almost always, if not every single time, you've done these things that are wrong in my sight and you've not had mercy and compassion on those that need mercy and compassion. You've not treated people well, especially those who are the poor, of the needy, etc. So he's saying, look, I'm going to marry you because now you're in righteousness and you're doing right ruling and you're kind and you're compassionate. And I'm going to be doing it because I'm doing it righteously with right ruling and because I'm kind and compassionate. You want the bride and the groom to match, don't you? Doesn't that make sense that they should be on the same page and the same mindset and the same heart? So here they're both getting married in righteousness, right ruling, kindness, and compassion. And I shall take you as a bride unto me in trustworthiness, and you shall know Yahweh. Look, we've talked about this a million times, and we're going to talk about it again now. So it's a million and one. You know, he says, first of all, you shall know him. What have we said about knowing? Knowing is a deep, intimate relationship. And so-and-so and so-and-so knew each other, and they conceived the baby. They knew each other. So it's often talking about that intimacy that is when the bride and the groom, the husband and wife, become one. Sexually, they physically are literally united as one. That's how intimate we're talking here. That they're literally together as one. He says, you're going to know Yahweh. You're going to be on the same page and understand and know, have a deep abiding relationship with Yahweh when this is talking about. He says, look, I'm going to take you as my bride and you're going to be trustworthy. Well, he's always trustworthy. He says, but now you're going to be trustworthy. Why? Because you learned the result of not being trustworthy. That was the whole point of the scattering to be planted, so that they would learn to be trustworthy. They'd go through the journey. They'd come to the realization and say, oh, I had it really good with my first husband. What was I thinking? A little slow on the uptake. Guess what? We're all a little slow on the uptake. And so we have this process. He says, look, and in that day, verse 21, it shall be in that day that I answered, declares Yahweh, that I answer the heavens and they answer the earth. And the earth answered the grain and the new wine and the new oil. And they answer Israel, those that were planted to be scattered. And I shall sow her for myself in the earth. And I shall have compassion on her who had not obtained her compassion. In other words, lo ruchama. And I shall say to those who were not my people, you are my people, while they say, my Elohim. This is for all those replacement theologists who say, well, Israel blew it. It's now the church. It's now this. It's now that. Blah, blah, blah. I don't know. I think verse 23 is in everybody's Bible where it says, to those who were not my people, not to a different people. He didn't say, okay, they blew it. Now I'm going to go find somebody else. He said, those who were not my people, I'm going to say, you are my people. And there, why is he going to say it? Because they did the right thing. They came to the place where they're ready to say, you are my Elohim. They have to get to that place instead of looking to the Baals, all these other ones that are not him, and say, no, you are my Elohim. You are the provider of all my needs. You provide everything that I have need of in my life. You are the one who sustains me. You're my husband. This is a challenge. This is very challenging. We have to understand that this whole process that's listed here is exactly what we see happen. We see the scattering of Israel. We see that Assyria comes in and grabs them and scatters them out to the four corners of the earth. And now we see the beginnings of the regathering. This, I believe, was the good news Yeshua was referring to when he said, go out and speak in all the cities of Israel. Go out and search out there for all the lost Israelites and let them know the regathering has begun. Teshuvah, return, turn around. This is very important that we understand how this is all connecting together. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 8. We're staying in Hosea here. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Yisrael has been swallowed up. They have now become among the nations as a vessel in which there's no pleasure. Now I'm reading this, obviously, just one verse here, but understand that this is continuing the same theme. And at some point in this prophecy, he's saying, look, in the future we're going to see, you know, in verse 7 it talks about how they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind and they stalk when there's no bud, etc. Israel has been swallowed up. And they're going to be scattered among the nations. The nations is the goyim. So they're going to be now among the goyim. So now we understand when Yeshua is sending them out in Matthew 28, he's saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. He's saying, go out and seek the lost sheep that are out there. He's saying, look, they're scattered among the goyim, among the nations, among the Gentiles. Let's continue. Chapter 9 and verse 16. Ephraim has been smitten. Their root has dried up. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I shall put to death the precious ones of their womb. My Elohim rejects them because they have not obeyed him, so that they become wanderers among the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. So now here he's referring to Ephraim, interchangeable with Israel. When you see Ephraim, you're seeing the same thing. It's talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. He says, look, they're scattered and they're wanderers among the Gentiles. So this is now the prophecies we're hearing about the scattering. Remember, that's this part of the teaching is all about, he's prophesying that they're going to be scattered among the Gentiles. By the way, you walk around everywhere you walk. I know you see white people, you see black people, you see yellow people, you see brown people, you see all kinds of looking people. You see people that are from this nation or that nation, different shapes, different sizes, different genders, whatever. Do you see anybody with anything on them that indicates that they're Israel? Do they have like a symbol on their forehead or maybe an extra ear or something? I mean, is there any way to identify an Israelite among the Gentiles? No. So the message would have to go to everyone so that it could reach Israel. This is the whomsoever wills gets to come because the message would go out to everyone. This is the beauty of the promise to Avram that Abba said. Abba said, you will be the father of many goyim. Many goyim. Well, yes, because after all, once I've scattered Israel, remember he said to Rehavam, don't go up there to try to restore the splitting of the kingdom because this matters of me. The split is of me. Why? Because Abba knew if he allowed the split and then eventually the dispersion of the northern kingdom, that they would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And then that when in the regathering, it was his way that he could then get the message to everyone. How beautiful a plan to take advantage of something he knew the people would do. He knew they would mess up. He knew they would split. He knew that this would happen. So he said, okay, I'm going to use that to my best advantage. We'll leave the split alone. And I know if I leave the split alone, eventually the northern kingdom is going to get carried away and literally carried away in their behavior, then carried away physically. And then eventually it'll be scattered to the four corners. And then when I regather, this is so, you know, we have a verse that says that Abba says that it's his desire that if possible, all men be saved. Well, this is one of the ways he laid it out so that that was possible. Now, we know it's not going to happen because people are still going to make bad choices. But it's part of making it possible that he would have a way to get a message out to everyone. Isn't that amazing? This is seeing the end from the beginning. This is the beauty of that. He says that my Elohim rejects them because they have not obeyed him. Do you notice that this is the key? Ephraim gets rejected because they have not obeyed him. Now look, say what you want about your brothers, the Jewish people. And lots of people on Facebook and other places say, they do say whatever they want. And often not very respectfully. But you know what? They obeyed in enough percentage so that they got to be the visible remnant that survived all the way through time. They didn't survive all the way through time because they kept nothing and they didn't obey. Not obeying brings rejection. So if you want to understand salvation, you understand being in the kingdom, you want to understand the forever aspect of all of this, he's not going to give you that if you're disobedient. If you're behaving in a non-obedient way, that brings rejection, not acceptance. This is part of the thing that, again, this is kind of Covenant Community 101. I know this is kind of basics, and I always forget and start teaching like I'm teaching to advanced students, and I get all excited. But on a basic level here, this is why we should understand how wrong and harmful and lying and misrepresenting the church has done by telling people to walk in disobedience somehow is okay. Disobedience doesn't bring acceptance. Oh, the shed blood brings acceptance so that I can continue being disobedient. No! The shed blood provides a way of acceptance so that you now can be obedient and it makes any difference. Without the shed blood, obedience wasn't going to matter either because you were disobedient enough to deserve the death penalty anyway. The shed blood covers you when you still have a choice to be obedient. He says, disobedience brings rejection. I rejected them. My Elohim rejects them because they have not obeyed him. So you can't say that now, oh, the law has been done away with. That's disobedience. That's you rejecting him. Oh, the law has been done away with. Really? You know what? My father still is alive. And if I go to my father's house, my father still has rules in his house. They've never gone away. There are still rules in his house. All of you have parents. If you go to their house, they still have their rules. Just because you left and grew up and became an adult, they didn't change anything. It's still their house. And when you're in their house, there's still rules. Am I wrong? No, right? Okay. He says, look, Elohim rejected them because of disobedience. And because of disobedience, they were said, good, go be scattered among the Gentiles. Not respecting and appreciating. Don't you see this in the prodigal son? Here's your parable, right? The son that doesn't appreciate what he has, wants to go do whatever he wants to do, takes his inheritance, the one with the inheritance taking, Ephraim. And what's he do? He goes and scatters himself out and goes and wanders among the Gentiles and ends up eventually playing with the pigs. Isn't that the Goyim? Isn't that where Ephraim ended up? And now there's literally like, if you're in any of the Goyim areas, they put something connected to a pig in everything. They use pig fat, pig juice, pig this, pig flavoring. I mean, there's pork and pig-related stuff in everything. That's your prodigal son. So who stayed home? Judah. Now, did Judah have an attitude problem in the prodigal son story? Oh, yeah, you betcha he did. Still does. But he's the one that stayed home. And Judah's not necessarily going to be all that excited about Ephraim just coming back. Some of them are. A lot of them may not be, depends on how they're treated. What about the parable of the workers? Judah's the worker that showed up early and first and started getting told, here, we'll pay you. But Ephraim's showing up at the last minute getting paid the same. And Judah's like, excuse me, I've suffered. I was here all day. I've been laboring all this time and you're just going to walk in here at the last minute and get paid the same? See, all of those parables now, if you understand the prophecies, you see, Yeshua is talking to an audience that should have known the connection. These are things they already were taught. He was just using parables to re-express those same things. So let's continue here. So we get to the end of verse 17 there. He says, look, because of their disobedience, they were rejected and scattered among the Gentiles. He says, fine, you want to do whatever you want? That's what Gentiles do. Go do whatever you want. We read this in Paul's writings where they were walking in the delusion of their mind, thinking that they knew what was right when they didn't know what was right. And they were without Messiah. They were without Elohim. They were without any connection. Because generally the Gentiles don't have connection. They think they do, but so did the people that were walking around going, Baal, you're my Baali. They were thinking they were dealing with the right creator and in the right way when they were doing it all wrong. What did Yeravam do? Yeravam right away made golden calves. What did they do when they first came out of Egypt? They are wrongly taking what is of Abba and putting it on something else. That is the problem. That is the biggest problem. Now listen, he says that Ephraim has become wanderers among the Gentiles. Now let's go, hold your place here in Hosea, but we're going to go to Amos chapter 9. Okay, there's two books over, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. For look, I am commanding, and I shall sift the house of Israel among all the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, as one sifts with a sieve, yet not a grain falls to the ground. So let's take that picture right now and understand they're not scattered like a clump of them here and a nice big clump of them there. They're scattered like a sieve where they're sorted and sifted through so that they're equally everywhere amongst all of the goyim. They're everywhere. They're not just in nice little conclaves or little groups where you can just say, oh, look, there's the Israel group over here. They're mixed like a sieve, mixes flour, mixes grain, and sifts it through. That's how they're sifted. He said, all the sinners of my people are going to die by the sword. Those who are saying evil does not overtake us nor meet us. Wow. All the sinners of my people are going to die by the sword. In that day, I shall raise up the booth of David, which has fallen down, and I shall repair its breaches and raise up its ruins, and I shall rebuild it as in the days of old. And we're going to see this a lot more in Ezekiel. So that they possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles on whom I call my name, on whom my name is called, declares Yahweh, who does this. All right, so let's stop right there for a second. So he's going to punish all the sinners of my people. So in other words, these are people that should know better. You want to know when you're at risk? When you should know better. He says, you're my people. You claim to be my people. Well, now I expect of you, he says. Because claiming to be my people, you expect of me. Well, I expect of you. Isn't that what the covenant was? He says, if you agree to do what I say, that's my expectation of you, then you can expect me to take you as my people. That's the expectation. I expect you to obey. You expect me to take you, protect you, provide for you, etc., as my people. He said, but the sinners of my people are going to die. And then we're going to have the rebuilding of the booth of David. This, of course, is referring to Yeshua coming back and coming and resetting things so that they possess of the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom, it could actually be their Adam. The Masoretes who put the vowels in, depending on how you put the vowels, it could be Edom or Adam. So it could be saying, look, they're going to possess the remnant of Adam, of all of the human beings, the remnant of the human beings, and all the Gentiles in whom my name is called. Now we're also dealing with the Gentiles on whom my name is called. Now guess what? When they're Gentiles or Goyim, and he says their name is called on them, so he's talking about two things here. On the Peshat level, he's talking about the Israelites whose name was called on them, and they were scattered among the Gentiles. The Israelites that were scattered are people who had the name called on them, because he gave it to Israel. So they're among the Gentiles, but also the Gentiles that choose to become Israel, they're also included in this. This is not now saying there's a separate group called, you know, we have the house of Israel, house of Judah, and the Gentiles on whom I have my name. There's no third group here. He's saying, look, he says, and all the Gentiles on whom my name is called. He says, declares Yahweh who does this. Look, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip new wine and the hills shall melt, and I shall turn back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them and shall make gardens and eat the fruit, and I shall plant them on their own soil and not uproot them any more from their own soil I have given them, says Yahweh your Elohim. So he's saying, look, I know they're going to be captive. This is exactly the same in Amos, in Amos, as you see in Hoshea. The place where it said, you're not my people, will be also said, you are the children of the living Elohim. That you are my people. I'm going to put you in captivity, but I'm also going to bring you out of captivity. There's always hope in what he teaches. I know you're not going to like this. You're going to be punished, but there's hope. You can make better choices. Let's go back to Hoshea. Hoshea chapter 11 and verse 9. I shall not let the heat of my wrath burn. I shall not turn to destroy Ephraim. For I am El and not a man, the set apart one in your midst, and I shall not come in enmity. So here he's saying, look, I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make you suffer and get your attention and wake you up. No more mercy, no more compassion. He said, but I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not a man who gets all upset. I'm not going to come to you as an enemy. I'm not an enemy. I love you. But I need to wake you up. I punish you because I love you to wake you up. He said, let them follow Yahweh. Like a lion he roars. When he roars, the sun shall tremble from the west. Like a lion. Like a lion. That sounds sort of familiar, this idea of like a lion. Now notice what he's saying here. I'm not going to come in the heat of my wrath. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm not going to come as an enemy. Let them follow me like a lion he roars. And when he roars, the sun shall tremble from the west. Okay, so that's where they're going to be scattered to. They're going to be scattered out. And they're going to tremble from the west. And the west is always metaphor. Well, we're not going to get into the east-west metaphors now. It's too much. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 5, though. Okay, they're going to be trembling and hearing the roar of the lion. Okay? They're going to tremble and hear the roar of the lion. So if you hold your place here, Revelation chapter 5, because I do want to finish this little piece here today. In Revelation chapter 5, and in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Yehuda, the root of David, overcame to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. So they had a scroll in verse 2. They said, who is worthy to open up this scroll and loosen its seals? He says, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In verse 6, and I looked and saw in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, of a lamb standing, as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Elohim sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the set apart ones. And they sang a renewed song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and have redeemed us to Elohim by your blood out of the tribe, out of every tribe and tongue of people and nation, and made us sovereigns and priests to our Elohim, and we shall reign upon the earth. So let's see what we got talking about here. In Hosea, it was talking about the lion will roar and the sons meaning the children, shall tremble. In other words, it's going to wake them up and they're going to start to realize, oh, I have been doing this wrong a long time. Anybody ever tremble when you start to realize how wrong you were? Okay, the lion is roaring. But then we have this interesting metaphor going on between the lion and the lamb. Okay, because he's called the lion of the tribe of Yehuda, then the rest of it starts talking about him as a lamb. Because we think about lamb as the innocent little lamb. So here is the innocent one, the one who was slain, but yet he's a lion. So understand that the metaphors are both there. To be gentle as a lamb, but to be strong and roar with the strength and the leadership of a lion. And we're seeing how this was the humblest, the most humble and gentle, but also the strongest and leader of all of them, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Yeshua, who is worthy. We're also being told that he has made us sovereigns and priests to our Elohim. Is that not the prophecy of the people that were told this, that were coming out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai? And then they were told that the destiny was to be king, a kingdom of priests. And so here we're seeing that connection from Exodus to Yeshua to Revelation and to the prophecy here in Hosea. How they all connect together. The lion shall roar. Now, if you look at the lion being presented by Christianity, it's not roaring very much. It's more like a 60s flower child. You know, love, peace, don't worry, do whatever you want, it's okay. You know, I know I'm over-exaggerating. People are going to say, oh, he never said that. I know that. But you understand, this is what Christianity sort of portrays. As long as it's all about how you feel and the warm fuzzies and what's in your heart. And, you know, as long as you say you love him and feel like you love him, you could do whatever you want, more or less. Okay? That's not the lion of Judah roaring. The lion of Judah is coming, not as a lamb. He's coming as a lion with a rod of iron. And you're going to do what he says you are going to need to do. Or he's going to reject you. You don't want that. Continuing still in Revelation here, he says, and I looked and heard the voice of many messengers around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, having been slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and respect and esteem and blessing. and every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, to him sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the respect and the esteem and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and bowed before him who lives forever and ever. Okay, so now this is what we have going on. So we see Yeshua here at the right hand. He's not the one on the throne. The Father's on the throne. But Yeshua is the one worthy of all of these things at the Father's right hand. And he's the one. So we have this lion being spoken of here in Hosea chapter 11. Okay, let's go back to chapter 11. And verse 11, and they shall tremble like a bird from its triumph, like a dove from the land of Asher. And I shall let them dwell in their own houses, declares Yahweh. Ephraim has surrounded me with lying and the house of Israel with deceit. But Yehuda is still wandering with El and is true to the set apart one. Let's give Judah some respect. Okay? Now he is wandering with El. That doesn't mean that he's right there straight in as an arrow with all things perfect. He says, look, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Surrounded with lies is the idea in my head of saying it has repackaged me in a wrong way. In other words, they're still saying it's me, but I don't look like me anymore. I don't sound like me anymore. They don't have me described as me anymore. And so he's saying, look, they've done this with deceit and with lying. Those are the house of Israel with deceit. Now again, he's not saying Ephraim, Israel are two different things. This is the way Abba emphasizes things. He'll say the same thing twice with slightly different wordings just to make sure that he gets that powerful emphasis in there. So Israel and Ephraim are full of lying and deceit. By the way, the lying and deceit is mostly them lying to themselves, convincing themselves that they're doing things the right way when they're not, that what they're doing is of Elohim when it's not. That's where they're mostly lying to themselves. He says, but Yehuda is still wandering with El. This is still true today. Yet, boy, do I see all over Facebook and all over YouTube and everywhere else, those of among the Gentiles, the Ephraimites, so to speak, or are coming, or those who are grafting in, who are claiming to be Israel now, the disdain and the attacks they have on Judah is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Judah doesn't go around attacking you. Matter of fact, they almost never talk about you, except to whatever degree that they're responding to the fact that you're in there proselytizing all these Jews, trying to convert them to become Christians. If you left them alone, they'd leave you alone. I also did I think I did a little In Focus teaching called Leave Them Alone. That's not just the Judah issue, but also your friends and family, everybody else. Abba has to do all of that drawing, calling, and everything else. We've talked about that so many times. All right. Okay, so as we finish with the book of Hosea here, we're starting to see the prophecies that have been not only passed forward as far as the promises, but then also now the scattering and regathering. By the way, Moses talks about this. He says, look, when you get into the land and you screw this up and he casts you out. He's telling them this just as they're about to, they haven't even been in the land yet, right? They're about to cross in. It's part of the song of Moses. He said, look, you need to remember this. He says, but he's going to bring you back. We're excited because we're now at the age where we're seeing the gathering and bringing back start to happen. It's a process that's already begun. And so hopefully this is starting to make sense as we're understanding our identity. We, in general, okay, you don't need to figure out if you actually have Israelite blood or anything else DNA-wise. We, in general, are the fruit of the getting the word out in the effort to seek lost Israel. And by the way, don't feel less. In other words, if you know, well, he really didn't want me. He wanted lost Israel. No, he always knew when he even told Abraham that he would be seeking everyone, but using this as the process to do it. So don't feel like it's any less just because you might have been a true Gentile and never had any Israel in you. He always intended to get you, to draw you through this process of the promises to regather Israel. This was always the plan. This is always the plan. And so get excited that you're part of that plan. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come before you and we're really getting to see more clearly with each of these lessons and reading of your word, your plan and how it plays out. Your plan for deliverance, your plan for gathering those that you scatter, your plan for getting people's attention who are not doing what you desire them to do. And Father, we're seeing ourselves in these instructions and in these accounts of the events that have happened. We can see ourselves. We can see when we have rejected you. We can see when we have used lies and deceit to repackage you. And we can also see now that we're having all of that stuff cleared away so that we can see you as you truly are. And then ultimately have that intimate knowing relationship with you so that we can again be called my people. So that we can refer to you as Ishi, husband, and not Bali, master or owner. Father, help us to have that heart change, that reality change, and to have eyes and ears and a heart that are opened and ready to receive and to see things as they are according to your word and not the way we've always been taught. Father, we thank you for the discernment. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you for putting in the prophets and in the writings in advance that which we would need today, even though these things were written thousands of years ago. So, Father, we just thank you. We praise you. We bless your holy name and the name above all names, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who's worthy to open the scrolls, who's going to sit at your right hand, who's going to come with a rod of iron and lead all things. It's in his name, Yeshua of Nazareth, Yeshua our Messiah, that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Now is the Time with Steve Berkson here on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time Radio is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org.